Well, I have in times past had a practice of not getting quite all the way through Bible class and feeling like, well, I'll make up for it by preaching a sermon and we'll cover the material anyway. Well, I'm going to try something different this time. I didn't get through all my material over at the college in my Isaiah class, so for the three students I have that are here, we're going to preach this sermon instead. Well, a question I had asked them to think about, and we will return to this later this week in our class, but the argument that Jesus makes about the resurrection, and you can find this in Matthew 22 or Mark chapter 12, but we'll look at the account in Luke chapter 20, and you may recall the incident where the different religious authorities are trying to entrap Jesus, and the Pharisees have had their turn. And the Sadducees come along, and they're going to try to entrap Jesus. And, of course, we're told they don't believe in a resurrection. And so they cook up this rather bizarre movie plot, you know, seven brides for seven brothers kind of thing, but just one bride in this case. And they all, you know, died, and there are no children. I guess that would suggest if she had actually had a child by one of them, then that would be God's kind of stamp of approval to say, well, that's your real husband here. But there are no children, so in the resurrection that you silly people believe in, you know, who's she going to be married to? And Jesus rejects their reasoning. He says, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. But he then addresses the question of the resurrection itself in verse 37, Luke chapter 20, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the Lord. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, ever since I was little, I would hear people and try to explain this passage, and they typically would explain it as a grammatical argument. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's in the present tense, and therefore God is around, and also certainly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be. And that's always bothered me a little bit, because in the back of my mind, I keep thinking, Does the grammar really hold all the weight that we try to put on it? For example, if you went to a atheist family and they were having a funeral for a child and you introduced yourself to the parents and they said, we are so-and-so's mom or dad, you would, oh, you do believe in a resurrection. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't assume that. And if you go to a Christian family who's having a funeral for a child and they said, I was so-and-so's father, oh, you don't believe in the resurrection? You believe he's no longer exists, you know, he's just been exterminated. You wouldn't assume that. And so just the language itself does not determine absolutely that that would be a valid argument to make. But then also there's something very interesting. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew does include the word am, I am, there in his text. Mark does not. Now, of course, it can be understood from the context. Greek is often calling for the word is to be inserted in various sentences. But if that's the whole weight of the argument, if that's the very part you're specifying, why would you leave it out? And it raises the question that maybe that's not the real argument that Jesus is making. And the reason I chose the account in Luke is because you can't even really understand the verb is in this case. Jesus makes a passing reference. Do you remember that story about the burning bush where God is called Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he doesn't even put any am in there at all, or even construct it in such a way where you can stick it in there. And so again, it calls into question whether that's the real purpose of all of this. So what may be actually going on here? Well, if you go back to the book of Exodus, of course, we run into the account of the burning bush in chapter 3. Moses had fled Egypt when he was about 40 years old. He's lived in the land of Midian for another 40 years. He's gotten married and settled down, but he sees this bush that is burning but not consumed at Mount Sinai. And he turns aside to go look at this thing, and God starts speaking to him out of the bush. And in verse 6, The voice identifies himself, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And God, of course, reveals that he has a job for Moses to do. I've heard the groaning of my people, and I want you to go down and tell Pharaoh to release them. And Moses says in verse 11, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God says in verse 12, certainly I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. And then Moses said, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, well, what's his name? What will I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And clearly you see an emphasis on her in the importance of the name of God. Not just a title like God or Master or something like that, but his actual name, which is Yahweh. And, of course, this I am who I am is a phrase that is built on the same wording that makes up the name Yahweh. Yahweh means the one that is, the one that is self-existing. We talk about a supreme being, and I don't know if we often stop and think about what the word being means, but it means a person who exists. He is engaged in the act of being, right? But with God, his existence is not contingent or dependent upon anyone else, unlike us. And so, when we get to chapter 6, the text tells us something very interesting. And we mentioned this in our Genesis study as we ran into this. In verse 2, God speaks to Moses and says, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And we noted there are two ways you can read this. One is that if you had gone back and lived in the time of Abraham and said, well, what do you think of Yahweh? He had just looked at you with a blank face saying, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never heard of anyone named Yahweh. And then the difficulty with that is, as you read through the book of Genesis, is Abraham's always talking about Yahweh. He even names a place, you know, Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide, and constantly talking back and forth with this being by the name of Yahweh. And so it's clear that Abraham and the other characters in the book of Genesis know of this name as a name for God, so God has to mean something quite different here in Exodus. And it is that the full meaning of my name, acting consistent with what that name implies, that is what was missing. And I am now ready to begin acting in keeping with my name, and that means delivering Egypt out of, delivering Israel out of their bondage here in Egypt. That's at least one manifestation of the way God lives up to his name, as we would say. And I would suggest that something very much is happening here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this argument that Jesus makes with the people about the resurrection. It isn't that it's a grammatical argument, I am versus I was, but rather it is a statement about who God is in his very nature. And to fail to understand that, of course, is a failure to understand everything else, because if you don't understand who God is, you don't understand anything. And so let me offer one example of a passage that would shed light on the kind of argument that Jesus is making here. And that's in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Now, often we will hear people say that, well, the Old Testament didn't explicitly talk about the resurrection. That's a doctrine that's more well-developed in the New Testament. Well, there's no doubt it's more fully developed in the New Testament. But to say it's absent from the Old Testament, or it's only hinted at very vaguely, I think is a very difficult position to take. There are a number of places, even in Isaiah, that speak of this problem with death. Back in chapter 25 and verse 6, Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. He's going to swallow up a covering that is over all peoples, a veil that is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all their faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Well, I guess there's a couple of different ways you can understand what it means to swallow up death. But certainly it does speak of the defeat of death and the doing away with the death that all of us are afflicted with. So here in chapter 41, we pick up in verse 8, and this would have been a better place to put the chapter division. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am Yahweh your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares Yahweh, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Well, the whole point of verses 8 through 14 is to identify, first of all, that God is chosen the seed of Abraham to be his servant to do this great work that God is calling them to do. But it's a reassurance to this servant, you have nothing to fear. Now, how extensively do we conclude that reassurance by God? There's a lot of stuff you don't need to fear. Now, there's still a few things you're going to have to worry about. But most stuff, don't worry about. That's not what he says. Do not fear. Earlier in the book, and back in chapter 8, Isaiah and the other faithful were told, you don't fear anything except the Lord. So if there is anything left to fear, it is God alone, and God is saying, you don't need to fear anything else because I am with you. Now, does that include death or not? And that's the fundamental question. And of course, you can't read Isaiah and think, well, surely, death's still going to be around to be feared. That problem is not going to be fixed. But what problem do we have that begins to compare with death? Unless it's spiritual death. But God's going to fix that too, of course. And the next section we get into here, verses 15 and 16, behold, I've made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and make hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in Yahweh. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So you think of an obstacle like a mountain. Well, that's just going to be completely blown away. You know, nothing will stand in your way. Well, is death included in that? When God removes every obstacle out of our way, does that include death? And then notice verses 17 through 20. Because God is with us, not only do we not need to fear anything, not only are there any obstacles in our path anymore, there is no need that remains unmet by God. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, Yahweh, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive tree. I'll place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. In other words, you got seven different kinds of trees that are going to be growing all over the place because of this abundant fertility and the abundance of water God will provide, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of Yahweh has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So, no need. Now, here it's figured as water and so on, but What is it we really thirst for? God will take care of that need. God will see to that thirst that we have, whatever it is. And so you think about how the New Testament approaches this question. If you think back, what was God doing in making a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? It wasn't just a promise personally to Abraham, but his offspring. And now Isaiah, hundreds of years later, 1,000 years later than Abraham, he's speaking about the work of God who's working out this great purpose. And the question is, did God make these promises to Abraham and they were just pretty much empty promises because once Abraham died, well, for him, that's too late. Nothing he can expect. Death took care of him. Well, what about maybe his distant offspring? That's not how God is looking at this thing. God made a promise to Abraham and death cannot thwart that promise. And it isn't just a promise to Abraham, but us as well as the seed of Abraham. So death cannot thwart that promise either. That's the point to all of this. And there are many other arguments that we can see as well. We're familiar with one from the book of Hebrews. He's quoting the 110th Psalm quite a bit about reigning on his throne, sitting at the right hand of God until I make the enemies a footstool for your feet. And the question the Hebrew writer would have us to ask as we read Psalm 110 is, does that enemy, that group of enemies include death? And that, of course, is exactly what the Hebrew writer affirms. The last enemy is death. And it will be defeated by God just as surely. And so it's a whole line of argumentation, not just one passage taken out of context. It's a whole line of argumentation that the New Testament is familiar with. And so what the New Testament affirms over and over again is that Christ has been resurrected. And in the resurrection of Christ, we too will be resurrected just as surely. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we trust that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. That appears to be what is different about Jesus than all these other people we saw resurrected in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus resurrected a few people in his earthly ministry. The apostles have resurrected some people, but presumably they all died again. Now, the Bible doesn't come out and tell us that, but that's the natural conclusion that would have happened. But Jesus is the one that is affirmed to have been raised from the dead, never to die again, because death has no power over him. And that point is made repeatedly. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, Paul here talks about the resurrection. And yes, it's important that Christ be resurrected, but then others will say, but does that necessarily mean we should be resurrected? What is the hope of our resurrection? Isn't it enough for Jesus to fix our spirits and take care of spiritual death and just take us all to heaven when we die and just leave this world with all of its death and cemeteries full of rotting corpses and so on? What does God care about these rotting corpses, But the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians is, well, God does care about the body. He's already argued back in chapter 6 that the very fact that God raised the physical body of Jesus should have told us that God cares about the physical body. The fact that God created the physical body to begin with should tell us that God cares about the physical body. But in particular, he will argue at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, your body is not your own. It has been bought with a price. So this body belongs to God. What do you think he's going to do? Just stick it in the attic where it's going to rot and decay and, rain's going to get to it and ruin it and so on? No, God is not going to allow his possessions to be, mistreated that way. And so God cares about the physical body. And so here we come to chapter 15 in his extensive argument about the resurrection. He says in verse 20 that now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, this resurrection is not merely a spiritual resurrection. Jesus didn't need to be spiritually resurrected. But he has been physically resurrected. And he is the first of others who are going to be raised from the dead. And he goes on to talk about that some more. Again, in verse 23, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming will be raised. And then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be abolished is death again. So we know that, again, Christ is going to be resurrected, but so too will we. So we've been singing songs about praising Christ, and in no thing do we praise Christ more than the fact he died and he was resurrected. And because of that, the physical problem of death is fixed. The spiritual problem of death is fixed. And so notice in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What does this physical body have to do with anything? Well, a lot, apparently, in God's great purpose, that the problem is not merely a spiritual death that we have suffered, but we've also suffered a physical death. And God's solution to that was what? That Jesus came down and he partook of this same physical body, that he might break the power of death, that death would no longer have its power over him. And then, in verses 17 and 18, he can help us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so, what is this Jesus again that we come to worship and remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, think of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, this is Paul's last letter to Timothy. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of course, what Paul meant by this isn't that no one was ever going to die again. He goes on to talk about how he knows that his own death is imminent. But that death is not the final say. It will not be allowed to stand. God is going to overturn that just as he will everything else. He's going to fix everything that's broken in this world. That is God's great purpose. And so finally, in Romans chapter 8, you know, we read from this passage not too long ago, and it seems to come up again in this context. So Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Again, that doesn't seem to be a spiritual groaning that's happening. The whole world, the physical universe, is groaning under the weight of man's sin. It's affected by man's sin, but it doesn't have its own sin that it's corrupted by. Now, some people do read the creation here to mean just people. That's not really the whole creation in a literal sense, and that's a possible way of trying to take that. But it seems to me his point is quite different, that in fact there is a groaning that all creation suffers from, and it will be redeemed. It's going to be fixed. God is reconciling all things, whether in heaven and on earth, to himself. But not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so what we're waiting for is not merely the redemption of our spirit, but the redemption of the body as well. That's part of this process that is at work. And if you really look at it, the latter part of Romans chapter 8 here is really just the New Testament version of Isaiah chapter 41. You know, what is God up to? And what we begin realizing that the great promise that God made originally revealed in the promise to Abraham, and that's his eternal purpose that he's been working out ever since. If you think that great purpose boils down to letting people stay dead, or death having a final say, or the power of death remaining in place, and you don't understand God and his purpose. He is a creator. His whole purpose is to bring order out of disorder, life out of nothing and death, and that's what he's doing. And so, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Except that death thing. Not going to deal with that. No, I'll give you everything else, but now forget about having victory over death. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, death does. What's going to be done about that? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Death certainly does. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And I think his whole point here is, death has no say any longer. Death has no power. And we've been freed from the power, even of the fear of death. And so who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Except that death thing again. No overwhelming conquering here. We're just going to forget about that. Sweep it under the carpet. We're just going to set it aside and pretend it didn't happen. No, we overwhelmingly conquer in all things, physical death as well as spiritual death. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels or principalities or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see, after all, that this argument that Jesus makes about the resurrection is no small, little, petty grammatical argument. It is to say, if you knew who God was, you would know he will not allow death to remain. The power of that consequence for our sin, it will be taken care of. It will be removed and has already been removed. The down payment of that is in the victory over death that Christ has demonstrated in his resurrection. And so we know that God will keep his promise that we will be resurrected just as surely when the time comes. And that is certainly something we ought to thank and praise Jesus for. So at this time, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper and think about this Jesus, the one who has defeated death, that death has no power and he will never die again. And we will share in that power and we will know true life and never die again.